So tonight we're going to be looking at one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read these verses together. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I've been reading this book by a minister and author by the name of Frederick Buechner. I don't know if you've heard of him before, but he's an amazing writer. And he gives this incredible definition of worship. And I want to read it to you because tonight we're going to be considering what it means to be worshipers of Jesus. And he says this. He says, "To worship God means to serve him. Basically, there are two ways to do it. One way is to do things for him that he needs to have done. Running errands for him, carry messages for him, fight on his side, feed his lambs, and so on. The other way is to do things for him that you need to do. Sing songs for him, create beautiful things for him, give things up for him, tell him what's on your mind and in your heart. In general, rejoice in him and make a fool of yourself for him, the way lovers have always made fools of themselves for the one that they love." I'm like, man, that is so good. A life that reflects its devotion to Jesus. Buechner essentially is saying that true worship is a life that reflects its devotion to Jesus. It's not just an attitude of the heart and the mind. It's not just a mystical experience that is accomplished alone. But out of our devotion to Jesus, as ones who have experienced the mercies of God, the gospel, that the whole life reflects its devotion to Christ. Now, in these verses that Paul puts before us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul's point here is to underline the fact that the essence of true worship is the conformity of our will with the will of God. And the sacrifices that we are called to make are sacrifices of our very lives. That the whole life is literally meant to be surrendered to Christ so that then the whole life becomes an act of worship regardless of what it is that you are doing. For those of you who are here when I was giving the series Spirit and in Truth, we discussed this idea that worship isn't something that we occasionally do. All of us worship 24/7. The question isn't whether or not we worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? Because worship is defined by whatever it is we give our full devotion to. And once we begin to understand that we are by nature worshipers because that is how God designed us, then what is a terrifying reality is when we truly examine our hearts and when we truly examine what it is that we are devoted to, we begin to see that we worship a lot of things and often God is not at the center of our heart's devotion. In fact, I would argue that we are often at the center of our heart's devotion, which is, in essence, the essence of sin itself. But I think it's interesting because there are two things within this text that are often misunderstood by the church, both the worship of God and the will of God. And I want us to see tonight that they are directly connected and they are played out in our service for God and our service toward one another. Unfortunately, true worship is often horribly underdefined by the church today. How do we define it? Some songs sung before and after a sermon. Is that worship? Well, yes, but is that all that worship is? No. It's the outcome of a heart that is devoted to Christ, but it is not everything. And I think that the will of God is not underdefined, but redefined to mean something other than what it means. For how do we define the will of God? I think that we have redefined it as a program that we are to discover. Whom should I marry? Where should I live? What should I do? And so we have this underdefined definition of worship, reducing it to something so much less than it is. And we have a redefined definition of the will of God, turning it into a program that we need to figure out God's secrets for us personally. And what happens is we become a disconnected people and our lives become removed from what God's good design is for us as his children. For the worship of God and the will of God are directly connected and satisfied in a life that is fully lived for the glory of God. See, the Westminster Catechism says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So God's will for us is that we glorify him. How do we glorify him? By being devoted to him, by enjoying him. What does he want from his children? He wants us to know him and to know his tremendous love for us. And that out of our understanding of that love, which comes through grace, through his mercy toward us, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul writes, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you to present yourselves as living sacrifices. Because of God's tremendous mercy toward you, lay your life down and you will discover what God's will is. His will is that you know him and love him, that your whole life would be one continual, perpetual act of worship toward him. And it is then, and only then, will you find yourself fully satisfied. It's when we live for the one thing that the many things take their proper place in our lives. But the moment we put God back at the center of our existence is the moment that all the other things in life take their proper place and we begin to gain our equilibrium again. So I would argue it's not until we become true worshipers will we truly discover what the will of God is, for God's will is that we worship him. And when we worship him, we will discover what we are meant for, which is relationship with him. And when we have relationship with him, then everything we do, whether it's washing dishes or changing a diaper or going to work or making a painting or writing a song or whatever it is, everything can be done and should be done for God's glory. It's powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul kind of sums it up. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. So this is how I want to break this down tonight for us, because I want us to get this into our heads, because that's all great what I just said. And I see many of you nodding, yes, yes, but how? And I don't mean to be overly prescriptive in discussing this text with you, but I do think that we need to understand some elements that Paul brings before us, because it will help us begin to grasp what it means to be worshipers of our King and how it is our entire life can be an act of worship. And I think that it's wrapped up in three ideas: a new devotion, which is an intelligent presentation of the body; a new dynamic, which brings about a holistic transformation, which comes through the Spirit; and a new direction, which is accomplished by the renovation of the mind. And I want us to break down those three things tonight. So let's begin with the new devotion. This is what I would call the intelligent or rational presentation of the body. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, in the New King James, it says logical service, or it can be rational service, or logical worship, or rational worship, or spiritual service, which shows that they are all interconnected, and nobody seems to be in agreement on how you should particularly define that Greek word, which shows sometimes the limitations of the English language. But I like here that it is defined for us in the particular translation I'm using, which is the ESV, spiritual worship. And that's accurate, because to present ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ means that we then become one continual act of worship. And our worship is defined by our service. That's why I like Buechner's definition, that worship is service. Doing things that God needs to do and doing things that we need to do for God and because of God. And rejoicing and foolishness because we love him so much. So we begin with this new devotion. The new devotion is this, the sacrificial surrender of my will for his. Because at the end of verse 2, it's about discovering what the will of God is. And to discover what the will of God is, we need the will of God. We need to let go of our will, our desires, our plans. And we need to be redefined by his will, his desires, his plans, which means we have to present ourselves to him. In any marriage, for the marriage to be healthy and the marriage to be vital and life-giving, there needs to be the continual presentation, rational, intelligent presentation of our whole being to the other. When marriages crumble, there's usually is because there is a disconnect within the relationship. There has not been the mutual surrender toward one another. There's been the unwillingness to lay down your life for the good of the other. And this is when marriages get into all kinds of trouble. It's the refusal of surrender. It's the refusal to give up your rights. Because when you become knit to another, that day that you said, I do, you were saying, I am no longer my own. I now belong to another. I have become one flesh with this person. That is that I'm not just simply making decisions that affect me. I am making decisions that now affect this family unit, which begins as a husband and wife, and then moves on to a husband and wife and their children and so forth. And we have to understand that in order for a family to be healthy, there has to be the continual surrender of our will for the good of those whom we are called to love and to serve. And so it is as Christians, as a community of faith. If we are going to be worshipers of God, because the Father is looking for true worshipers, worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, that cannot happen until we get off the throne of our hearts and put Jesus Christ back on the throne of our hearts. It requires that we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And I like it because Paul is very specific. He says, he says it's not just a surrender of our will. What does he say? What are we to present to him? Our bodies. This moves Christianity out of the esoteric and the simply mystic, and it moves us into the practical, that what is going on within the man, within the woman, that heart transformation is played out in the body and through the body, how we live in the world in which we live, how we love each other, how we serve each other, the things that we say to one another, the things that we do for each other. All of this becomes an act of worship, but it requires first and foremost that each and every day we have to begin by reminding ourselves, Lord, I don't belong to myself any longer. I belong to you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That old man, that old woman, that independent nature, we are told here, if you have indeed been born again, if you have been regenerate by the Spirit of God, we are told that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. But we forget that. How do we remind ourselves? It's that each and every day, it's not like you present yourself as a living sacrifice when you get saved and then never do it again. Because the natural tendency of the human heart in any relationship is that it will drift from that relationship if it does not make an effort. No love can last without real work, real work. And I think we're afraid to say that because we're afraid to diminish the fact that we have been saved by grace. But we are sustained, I would argue, by a continual faith in Christ that plays itself out in obedience to him. And so we need to present ourselves to him. We need to say, Lord, today, I'm yours. What would you have for me? It's so simple, what is before us. This call upon our lives to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. The voluntary submission to his desire to inhabit you, body and soul, so that your being, your redeemed humanity, may be the full expression of his life. This is our logical worship. This is our logical worship. When God has such control of your body, your soul, and your mind, that the Spirit is directing our hearts toward Christ in this beautiful, intimate communion. There's where the mystical collides with the practical. That's why I like the phrase practical mystic. I like to think of myself as such. I don't know if it's true, but I'll claim the title anyway. Are we willing to live out what it is that we're experiencing internally through our relationship with Christ? Because we are lying to ourselves if we say, I love Jesus with all of my heart and with all of my mind, but my body is my own and I will do what I want. Because really what you're revealing is that your heart and your mind is actually not in love with Jesus. Because whatever we think, that is what we are becoming. And what we do with our hands, and what we do with our feet, and what we look at with our eyes, and what we say with our lips is a direct expression of what our heart is devoted to. And we need to understand that. But once again, it's not enough to just simply say, you've got to do this, because we have to ask ourselves, well, great, you're telling me I need to present myself to Christ, but I think often, we as pastors do a disservice in that we'll tell you what you ought to do and tell you what you ought not to do, but we don't give you the reason why you ought not to do something or why you ought to do something. And I love that Paul is very careful to give us the grounds for his appeal. And what does he say? What does he say in the beginning? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. There it is. What is the grounds of Paul's appeal? It's mercy. It's mercy. For 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. Indeed, the gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners in giving his son to die for us and justifying us freely by his faith. By faith in sending us his life-giving spirit and in making us his children. This is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I love this. Michael Horton, a theologian, he put it well. He said, the worship service is not primarily our offering to God, but his offering to us. It is his coming again and again into our lives, judging, justifying, condemning, delivering, crushing, restoring. And our response must accommodate all of these divine actions. You see, Paul here represents us as a priestly people, who in a response of gratitude for God's mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. You see, we need to be compelled to lay down our lives. Why would you lay down your life for God if you have not truly come to terms with the fact that he is madly in love with you? Powerful. Ryan, I'm going to share this just because I'm going to, and then I'll ask for your forgiveness later. Ryan Carruthers shared his powerful, very powerful testimony on Friday night with the guys. And one of the things he said that really struck me was going through a very difficult season, a challenging season. God kept showing up, and instead of beating him down with a hammer on his head, what he did is he kept revealing his grace to him in inopportune times. In moments when he deserved grace the least, God would show up and just pour out grace in his life. And he began to pray that God would open up his heart to the reality of his love. And God showed up. And the thing that is utterly transformed, and I have watched this man be utterly transformed before my eyes. And anyone that knows Ryan, he's been here from the beginning. God has done a tremendous work in his and Mary's life, is that what has motivated him, what has compelled him, is not God's furious judgment, willing to bash him on the head and tell him he's been a bad man. But it's been God's love, willing to get down beneath his sin and say, Ryan, let me lift you up. And that is what has broke him. That is what has brought him to a place of repentance and restoration. And it is the love of Christ that has compelled him to be an utterly changed man. It's not until we truly believe that God loves us. It's not until the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts by the kindness of God, because we're told it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's when we see that in our sin, God loves us still. And in spite of our weaknesses and in spite of our brokenness, when God says, in spite of that, I pour my love out upon you. Now, don't get me wrong. God's love is not some soft love. It's a furious love. It's a love that will burn fiercely against anything unlovely in the beloved. But it is love nonetheless. It is a love. We love God only because why? He first loved us. You will never present yourself to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. You will never give up your autonomy until you really believe that God loved you so much that he gave his son for you. If you do not understand the gospel, you will never be a true worshiper. That's why we call it gospel worship. Because our worship of God, the worship that's acceptable, is a worship that comes out of a heart that is exploding with gratitude because God's tremendous love has been revealed to us through his son. And it's not until that love comes into our awareness, not until we get a vision that Jesus, on your worst day, is madly in love with you. When you make the most horrible mistake you can even imagine making, it's in that moment that Jesus reminds you, I love you with an everlasting love. And it is that love that compels me to live differently. I don't live differently. I don't live for the gospel because I'm afraid of offending him. And if I offend him, then he'll do something bad to me or to my family. How many Christians function out of that kind of false theology? No, we live differently because he's crazy about us. I don't want to sin against my God because I don't want to offend a God that loves me so much. But what's so offensive is that he continues to love me when I do something offensive. And it's out of that heart desire to function in holiness because Jesus Christ gave himself for me. It's the simple childlike faith toward a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, and he just keeps giving. Yes, there is a reality of judgment. Yes, there is a coming day when God will judge. But this is an age of grace, friends. And if you experience the grace of God in its fullness, it will turn you into a true worshiper. If you will let God show his love to you, it'll drastically change the way that you live your life. You will not surrender yourself to him until you begin to taste his love. I love this because no worship is ever pleasing to God, which is purely inward, abstract, or mystical. It expresses itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies, which is initiated by a revelation of God's good mercies toward us in Jesus. Well, what about this new dynamic? Because that's important, this new devotion. We intelligently present our bodies to Christ, but there's a new dynamic which is necessary for us to be sustained in this. Because what does Paul go on to say? He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Notice it's both a warning and a command, both a negative and a positive. And this new dynamic, God's spirit within us, is what brings about a holistic transformation, or what I would call a transfiguration of the body, of the person. And it's something that doesn't happen overnight. You don't get saved and all of a sudden it says that we are new creatures in Christ, but that new creature grows in its understanding, grows in its obedience, grows in its development, just like any person grows when they are born. I think that sometimes we become discouraged as Christians because we think that I gave my life to Jesus. Why are things still so difficult? Why are there still sins that I've not overcome? And this is what we need to understand, is that as we present ourselves to Christ, each and every day, what that allows is his spirit to begin to direct us toward new things. No longer are we going to be conformed by the world. We're going to be transformed by his spirit. It's a call to nonconformity as well as a call to holiness. Paul is literally saying to us, do not be shaped or molded by the things of this world, but be transformed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. Now we need to ask ourselves, what is meant by the world? Because we want to be worshipers of God. And the problem is that because we tend to give our devotion to the things of the world, we are by nature worshipers of things that actually destroy our hearts and our minds. But we need to understand what is meant by the world, because there's a lot. I mean, we're told that when God made the world, that he called it good. So what is meant in the New Testament when Jesus says, I am not of this world, and neither are you of this world? And he says, and then John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, here is what is meant by the world in the New Testament writer's mind. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, number one, the desires of the eyes, number two, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, there's that phrase again, the will of God, abides forever. So our desires are to be reshaped by this new dynamic. We've given our devotion to Christ, and as we present ourselves to him, the Spirit comes in and reshapes our desires as we ourselves are being shaped into his likeness. It's no longer about what we do, it's about what we are becoming. Draws us into the depths of change from the inside out. We literally are becoming something utterly new, and it will see the full effect of this metamorphosis when we are given our new bodies in that day in which we will see Jesus face to face. Little worship service downstairs. The beauty of an old building with no insulation. I love it. Every week when Tim's preaching, I'm listening, and I sit in the back, I'm like, what is happening right now? This is not good for ADD minds. So what is the spirit of this world then? The spirit of the world is that mankind, that we, men and women, make ourselves our own end. We make ourselves the central point of the world. You see, the gospel worship, means that our devotion is now for Jesus, who said he was not of this world, who gives us a spirit that we might be transformed by that immovable reality of who he is. Because you know what it said? The things of this world are passing away and its desires. So if you put your hope and your devotion upon those things, what you're going to find is that you won't be able to grasp them. They're passing away. They're fleeting. It's like chasing a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It can't happen. You won't ever get to the end of the rainbow to actually know if that myth is true or not. The fact of the matter is that we need to base our lives upon something that is firm and solid. And gospel worship is defined by a new dynamic, the Holy Spirit, who brings us into contact with reality, the reality in which all other realities hinge, and that is Jesus himself. The Spirit is constantly pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ and giving us something firm to build our lives upon. And this is how we find transformation. See, guys, the problem is that we continually devote ourselves to the things of the world. And Jesus is calling us away from that. He says, listen, I'm not of this world. You're not of this world. Not of this world system, this faulty lie that is under the rule or the sway of the wicked one, we are told. And yet we continue to feed our hearts and our minds upon all that the world has to offer. And we can't figure out why we are disenchanted with our Christian life. We can't figure out why Jesus isn't that real to us. Listen, if you want to be a worshiper of Christ, he has to be your supreme devotion. As you come into contact with his love and mercy, it gives you a heart of gratitude, which causes you to present yourself at his feet. Step number one in gospel worship. And as we present ourselves at his feet, he puts his spirit upon us and within us, who begins to direct us back toward him, which we get a better and even bigger vision of his love for us, which gives us even greater gratitude, which causes it even more comfortably and deepens our faith to present ourselves to him each and every day as a living sacrifice. And each day that we do that, our vision of him expands and expands and expands, and our life becomes more and more a reflection of him. You should be on a trajectory toward greater and greater Christ-likeness. It isn't Jesus saves you, you live a crummy life, and then one day you'll be set free from your crummy life and all of a sudden you'll be like Jesus. You should be already upon a trajectory in which you are enjoying heaven on the way to heaven, at least on some level. Why would you think that you can live however you want and taste and devote yourself to whatever you want and then come to heaven and come face to face with the Jesus that you actually never knew? Because one of the most terrifying lines in the scripture is Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we need this new dynamic. We need to be transformed by Christ, not the things of this world. And finally, we need a new direction through the renovation of the mind. Look at the end of verse 2. "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, this requires that new direction altogether. And renovating the mind is no easy task. For whatever captivates our minds captures us. We need to understand this. How many times must I preach this? I preach it again and again because I forget it. Because as a man who is an incessant dabbler, I'm captivated by all sorts of things. And so it is that we have to remember Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." That what we think about defines who we are. And if we think differently, we will inevitably live differently. And I think it's wonderful that worship is not this thing where you detach the mind and you get, you know, just get to the heart of things. Because there's a lot within Christianity that talks about turning the mind off, you know, and just bypassing the mind altogether so that, you know, the spirit can commune. There's nothing in scripture. You can't separate, just as you can't separate the body from the soul. The mind from the spirit or the heart. We are a unified being. And we have to understand this, that the mind plays a vital role in the Christian life. God has given us thoughts about himself in the form of a book, which tells me that he wants us to think well. I often use the excuse at night after a long day, especially during this study, I've been up since 4 this morning. I deserve to be able to just turn off my mind and relax. And then I got deeply convicted by that. Like, I have the right to, you know, watch a half an hour of television. I'm like, I've been up all day. You know, I've been a living sacrifice, Jesus, and now I'm going to be a lazy sacrifice, okay? Is there anywhere in the scripture, I just haven't found the evidence where Paul said, you know, present yourself as a living sacrifice. You know, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind between the hours of such and such and such and such, and then, you know, do what you want. It seems as if Jesus and all those who have followed in his footsteps and all those throughout human history who have been used most powerfully for the kingdom of God have been men and women who recognize the power of a focused mind that says, this one thing I do. One who fixes their vision and their thought life upon Jesus and says, I will not be distracted from that. Hyper focus. That's what we need. Hyper Jesus focus. How do we get that? That should come in a pill. It's all sorts of other things that come in pills. Why don't we get that in a pill? We need to be directly thinking about Jesus. And how do we do that? It's reshaping our minds. It's not that hard, actually. It's not that hard to understand, but it's very difficult to practice. Because our self-discipline has waned greatly in this age. And as a lazy people, our laziness mentally has played into incredibly lazy worship, if not at times, I would argue, false worship. False worship. Because we're not thinking clearly. You see, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And this requires that we listen, that we learn, and that we obey. I think it's important. I always like to use this framework that George MacDonald once laid out, that to know a truth, to live it and love it are all the same thing, and you can't separate those things from one another. It's not known until it's actually believed, which means until it's lived, until it becomes a part of how you function as a person. So we begin by listening. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. Remember what the Lord says? I am the Lord, I speak. You want to be a worshiper of him? Well, you've got to listen to who he is. You want to worship, you want to be devoted to him? Well, our devotion will increase as we know who he is. But to know who he is, we've got to hear his voice. It's essential that we begin to hear his voice. And some of you become really freaked out when we talk about hearing his voice. And if you come from a charismatic background, you're quite comfortable using that kind of language. You know, today the Lord spoke to me. My wife likes to say that. Did you know, Darcy, that you're charismatic? I don't think she knew that. But I, you know, how we frame that, what does she mean by that? The Lord spoke to me today. Well, usually it comes through her time in the Word, her time of journaling, her time of prayer, that she's setting aside time every day to get alone with God and to listen to what he would speak to her by his Spirit. You see, our worship, it begins in submission. It's initiated by the Spirit, but it is defined by truth. All of us worship all the time, but true worship is defined by truth. And in order to know the truth, we've got to spend time with the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've got to spend time with him. Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I've been always terrified by that verse. My sheep, that is anyone who is actually saved, they know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so we got to listen. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I think this is one of the reasons that so many are experiencing so much transformation through this morning study. It's not because Tim and I are brilliantly giving you expositions, because I'm pretty sure that when I was teaching Romans 7 and 8, I didn't even make sense for like an hour and a half because I was so tired. But just showing up and getting into the word and allowing the Spirit of God to say, Lord, I present myself to you today. Speak to me. As you come each Sunday night and you hear a sermon preached, we're not listening for the articulation of the preacher. What we are listening for is the voice of Jesus through his scriptures, speaking to us, challenging us, directing us, convicting us, transforming us. I can never figure out why Christians are oblivious to the fact that if you don't spend time with God in the scripture, you're not going to hear his voice. It's true that the heavens declare the glory of God, but the scriptures tell us that that God is a personal God. His name's Jesus, and he died for us. Mount Hood doesn't tell me that. It tells me God's powerful, that he's creative, he's majestic, but actually nature tells me he's harsh. But the scripture tells me something different about that. It says, no, God is actually loving and merciful and beautiful. And yes, the heavens and the declare the glory of God, and the earth declares his handiwork. But it is the gospels, as revealed to us through the scripture, that says, and he actually became a man, and he actually lived the perfect life that you couldn't, and that he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sends his Spirit to all those who place their faith in him. I wouldn't know that apart from the scriptures. I wouldn't know that. We've got to listen. And as we listen, we need to learn. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We learn from him for the purpose of knowing him. It's not just listening. It can't just be knowledge. It has to be a knowledge that is transformative. It's directly connected to a knowledge that in which increases our faith in him, that what we are learning actually has the ability to reshape the way that we think and live. Now we're getting closer to true worship. We need to obey what we hear, what we learn. Because 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. You see, our worship is played out before the world as we obey what it is we have learned. You see, my kids haven't learned until they have obeyed. But often the problem with them not learning is that they aren't listening to me when I tell them what to do. And we have to grow up. There's a point where kids have to move beyond that. We have to move beyond that. We can't just take in information. It has to be played out in the way that we live. And our worship is meant to be played out before the world, that all the world would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Isn't it interesting that idea that worship is directly connected to God being glorified? And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. Let your worship shine before men that they may see your good works. And they're not going to praise you. They're going to know that there's a God in heaven who loves them as well. I think that's what Jesus is saying. See, the missing ingredient is that all of this needs to be acceptable, well-pleasing. That's what the end verse 2 says. The will of God, that you might know what is well-pleasing, what is acceptable to him. And what kind of life pleases God? I want to close with this thought. What ingredient is absolutely essential before any life is pleasing to him? What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. Notice, it does not say it's difficult. It says it's impossible. Therefore, the life that pleases God is the life that is lived by implicit trust in him. And there's where our worship begins. God is always trying to get us back to Abraham's faith, back to an implicit trust in him. And out of that trust, we lay our lives down at his feet. As we lay our lives down at his feet, we become a living sacrifice where everything we do becomes an act of worship toward him. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit creates that new dynamic. We become more and more conformed and transformed into his likeness. And as we come into his likeness, our thoughts are transformed and changed as we focus our attention upon Jesus. And it plays itself out before a world that is looking to see if this Jesus is real. I think it's interesting that worship can be directly connected to evangelism, for evangelism begins by the witness of our lives. Not only what we say, but what we do and how we live and how we love. So is this the kind of worship that you know? I pray that you would receive tonight a vision of his mercy and that it will inspire you to present your bodies to him and allow him to transform you according to his will. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.